During these services, I have been dealing with the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ using 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we've been looking at these verses, especially verse 3 through 5. We've been looking at these. These are the first things. Paul says these are the things of the first importance that he always preached. We have looked at the death of Christ. Christ died for our sins. We looked at the much neglected theme of the burial of Christ. He was buried. All that means, I'm not going to recap that, but it's an important part of the first things. Now we come to this wonderful statement that he was raised again, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You'll have heard many a preacher say it, and that means that the danger of neglecting the truth and letting it simply run off you like water from a duck's back is all the greater. You've heard many a preacher say it, and I say it again, that the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the gospel, indeed of all of Scripture. The gospels are very careful to record it because it is so fundamental. A few hundred years ago, there was a philosopher by the name of Baruch Spinoza, and he has a lot to answer for. He was, in many ways, the father of the movement that began to pick apart the Old Testament. And from him, and I'm not going to go into the history of the development of rationalism and the way that it deals with the Scriptures, but he was something of the father of that movement. He said that if only he could be assured of the resurrection, he would have to accept everything in Christianity. What a confession. That's how important the resurrection is. And Paul recognizes that here in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In this chapter, he first states the truth, the historical truth of the resurrection. And I emphasize the historical truth, again, without getting into the development of schools of theology. There did develop, I think it has maybe run its course, though there are parts of it still affecting and hurting many, many churches. That is that there's a sort of a super history up there, and all these great miraculous events of the gospel took place in that super history, but in actual down-to-earth history that touches where you and I walk in this world, no, didn't happen there. Which is just another way of saying it didn't happen at all. Paul was out to show that this is not some sort of super spiritual truth. This is a historical truth. Jesus rose from the dead. And having first stated the truth here in this chapter, the apostle goes on to defend that truth as being absolutely essential to the gospel. And he makes the point that it is so essential that we can safely say no resurrection, no gospel, no Christianity. That's how important it is. So tonight, I want us to consider this brief text. The text is brief. I can't promise that I'll be brief. I always tell people I'm always a short preacher, knee high to a grasshopper, but sometimes I may be short but not brief. But I trust the Lord will meet with us as we look at this text tonight and think of the resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. I want to start right with something Paul mentions in verse 1 and then takes up again a few times in the chapter, and that is the preaching of the resurrection. Be easy to overlook this. You see, this is a theme that occupied a prime place in the preaching of Christ's apostles. You look at the book of Acts, when Peter preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I say that great sermon. Let me just stop there. If I were to get up in most churches, including Free Presbyterian churches, and simply preach what Peter preached, according to Acts chapter 2, there'd be a whole lot of people going out and they'd be complaining. They don't see anything great about it. And that doesn't say there's anything wrong with a sermon. It simply says there's a whole lot wrong with us. It was a great sermon. And the keynote of that sermon was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right through the preaching that you find in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in every sermon there's this constant emphasis on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at this chapter in verse 1, Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel. The word declare is a word that simply means I make known unto you the good news. And he tells you then these primary doctrines. The crowning one is here in this little text, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. You notice it very carefully. He says, I preached. In verse 1, he uses the word I preached. Verse 2 again, he uses the same verb. And then in verse 14, he uses a different form of the word, but it's the same word. It's the preaching. I want you to get this. He's preaching. Paul says, I emphasize this wherever I go. When I came to Corinth, trembling in my boots, faced with a heathen, godless, wicked, immoral, vile and filthy society, sunk in sin and chained by the devil, I came preaching. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. That's what I preached. Verse 3 says, I delivered it to you. The word that he uses there is a word that would have the idea, I transmitted this orally to you. In other words, when I got the chance to open my mouth, I'm telling you good news. It was the news of a risen Christ. And in verses 11 and 12, he has a wonderful word. It's translated preach in our version properly. But the word means to proclaim. As a herald. And it's like Paul was saying, men and women, I have come from the throne room of the eternal God. I have in my hand a message from the King of Glory, and I am declaring it. I'm not setting it up as a matter for argument. I'm not here to apologize that it's something outside of your usual experience. I'm here in the name of the King of Glory to preach this and to tell it out as a herald from heaven. He rose again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I'm tempted to go off on a tangent here. My wife will be squirming. Because when I'm tempted, I usually give in to this temptation. But I will be careful not to go too far. But I need to say this. Our brother Greer, he blame him because he mentioned something like this in his prayer. You know one of the great weaknesses of our day? We have few preachers. Oh, we have a lot of people who know Greek and Hebrew and history and theology. and hermeneutics and all the other things that you learn in seminary. And they are very polished sometimes in how they disseminate information. The preachers there, now every preacher, if he's doing his job, should convey information. He should convey biblical truth. But I want to tell you, I have been in churches where the minister simply is dispensing information, but it's not preaching. The old authoritative declaration. There was a time in Mr. Spurgeon's ministry when he was preaching against atheism, preaching on the reality of the being of God. And he said, I'm not going to go down giving you the arguments of the atheists and answering them. I'm not here to preach men's doubts. I'm here to preach God's truth. That's what Paul was doing. The New Testament church never tired of preaching the resurrection, because that's what makes the gospel message entirely unique. You see why, of course. It addresses the fundamental and most universal problem that men have to deal with, which is the problem of death. As soon as you begin to live, you begin to die. We're told by those who know, or at least I hope they think they know. In my case, I hope it's not altogether true, mind you, because I didn't start with that many. But they tell us that millions of brain cells die every day. So if I suddenly run out of words, you'll know mine have all gone. Sometimes I think they have. But it's telling you something. As soon as you begin to live, you begin to die. Now, I know we live in a scientific age where they sort of sanitize death by giving big medical terms to it or trying to explain it away in pseudo-scientific language. I want to tell you, when the grim reaper comes your way, it's not some ungodly scientist or other unbeliever that you're looking for. Death cannot be so easily sanitized. This is the problem. Death. Death. With all its terribleness. And I want to tell you, there's no religion in the world known to man outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no religion in the world that has any answer to death. I remember some years ago when I was still here in Northern Ireland preaching and running the ministry of Let the Bible Speak. We had the opportunity to provide material for sermons, for programs that would cover most of the Indian subcontinent. We would provide the messages, and then they would be taken by translators, local speakers in India, and they'd be translated into the four major languages of India, hoping to cover as many millions of that vast population as possible. There was a veteran missionary who was there to encourage us. It was through his good offices we had this opportunity. And he said, you know, you have to be careful how you speak and how you explain things. For example, for you simply to get up and say that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have everlasting life. He says, to most of the people who listen to you, that's not good news. That's terrible news, because you see, of what they have been taught about reincarnation, etc., to think that they're going to go on everlastingly in the poverty, in the grime, in the suffering that they have now. That's not good news for them. So you have to explain what you mean by everlasting life. You see, the religions of the world do not have an answer to death. But the gospel does. And this is the wonderful thing about it. You remember how Paul put it in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, when he said, "Our Savior Jesus Christ hath abolished death." Now there's good news for men who are facing death every time they breathe. He has abolished death. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Having put away death, he has brought immortality, not just a continuance of existence. The immortality of the people of God in union with Jesus Christ is infinitely more glorious than simply an extension of existence. It is, my friend, to ascend to the heights of all the glory that the mercy of God can provide for a redeemed soul. And he's brought it to light through the gospel. I quoted the words of Paul to the Hebrews the other night. Hebrews chapter 2, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Why? In order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death, come on now, tell the truth, face your inner fears. Where's the man, especially the man without Christ, staring death in the face? He doesn't fear it. For if you don't, you're just a fool. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The resurrection addresses the fundamental problem of death. And it does so by laying the axe to the root of the tree of the vain arguments with which men seek to avoid the power of the Word of God. You see, Christians have found this again and again when they go witnessing. Unsaved people love to pick holes in religion and religious people. They love to pick holes in this church and that church and the other church. I remember years ago, I was witnessing to my workmates. I made a vow going into that workplace that as soon as the Lord gave me an opportunity to nail my colors to the mast as a believer, I would do it and be a witness for Christ. God honored that. The girl who was my typist is now in glory, saved through that witness. In our office, there was a girl who was really cattily hated, or at least disliked by most of the other females, because she was stunningly beautiful. She was indeed the poster girl for a very famous gymnasium in Northern Ireland. And she was a professing atheist. She was no more an atheist than I was. In many, many ways, a very, very nice person. I never forget her. I remember witnessing to her. And she turned and she said about the church that she had gone to. She called it a cathedral church. I'm not going into all the details of where it is, for I'm not here to simply attack that particular place. She says, "They're just a bunch of hypocrites." I remember one day speaking to her. And the son of one of our directors came along. He was too young to be interested in her, and I think the girl was engaged anyway to a policeman who would have beat that young fellow up if he'd gotten away. I could honestly say the only interest I had in that girl was to see her saved. But this young fellow saw me talking to her, and she was engaging with me in talking about the things of God. And he chipped in, and I never forget what you said. Taught me a lesson, I want to tell you. She turned on him like a tigress. She said, you're nothing but a dirty little hypocrite. It's people like you who have people like me the way we are. When all the others are talking their filthy stories, you're in among them. But as soon as he comes to talk religion, to me, you want to talk religion. You're just a dirty little hypocrite. And she was right. But that's as far as the world wants to go. But you see, when you preach the resurrection, you're going to confront people with the living Christ. The incontrovertible reality that God raised him from the dead, and we have to deal with the living Christ. You notice how Paul brings this message of the resurrection together with having to face this Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He says, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And my friend, this is the power of resurrection preaching. Man, you're not going to face the Free Presbyterian Church. Pick whatever holes in this church that you may, whether they're real or imagined, you're not going to face this church in the judgment day, except as a witness against you. You're not going to face this preacher. You can like the preacher or dislike him. And I don't want to be arrogant, but I want to tell you I'll not lose any sleep. No matter how much you dislike the preacher, because at the end of the day, it's the living Christ you're going to face. Some of you have sat in this church, I gather from the prayers that go up, some of you have sat in this church for years. You've heard some of the greatest preaching that this country has. You've sat in meetings where souls have been saved. And you've gone out rejecting Christ. I don't know what you say to yourself. I don't know how you dismiss the message and dismiss the preacher. But I want to tell you, the Christ whom you ignore is not a theory. He's not a dead article of a dead religion. He is the living Christ of God. And you are going to face him face to face. I want you to get this preaching of the resurrection. Time does not allow me to proceed beyond saying the Lord Jesus himself says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Will you get that? The Lord Jesus comes to you tonight and he says, I died, but I am alive forevermore. There's a hymn we sing. And I'm not asking you to stop singing it. I like the hymn. And it's true as far as it goes, but I tremble at it at times. I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. He lives, he lives. I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, that's true. But that's not the resurrection. That's not the resurrection. You see, some of you have lost a dear mother or a dear child or someone very close to you. And they've been long dead. but there's a way in which they live within your heart. And Christ does live in the hearts of his people. But I want to tell you, it's not just a subjective feeling I'm talking about here. It is an absolutely objective reality. Jesus Christ says to you, I am alive. That's wonderful news. That's the good news of the gospel. Some of you are bound by the chains of sin. I can't help you. We could baptize you. You wouldn't be saved by that. We could welcome you into the church. You wouldn't be saved by that. But the living Christ can change you, save you, make you a new creature. The preaching of the resurrection. This chapter gives us the proof of the resurrection. You'll notice that it says he was seen. First of all, he was seen by Peter, we're told here. He was seen by the 12. Now, these are not all the appearances of Christ. But he was seen by the 12. He was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. And finally, he was seen by the Apostle Paul himself. Now, let's not lose any of the amazing impact of these statements just because they're familiar to us. The Lord Jesus suffered. He was put to death. He was buried. And if you were here Monday night, try to remember a little of what I said about the reality that he was buried. He, for 3 days, lay under the power and dominion of death. The grave was sealed. It was watched by Roman soldiers. Then, on the morning of the first day of the week, the stone was rolled away, not to let the Lord Jesus out. It was to let men in to see that he was risen. The stone was rolled away. The angel of God sounded forth the glorious message. He is not here. He is risen. Do you know, through the centuries, there have been lunatics searching the world. They've gone as far as the Far East, looking for the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth. Poor, deluded fools. He is not here. He is risen. When some of the women took that message and told his disciples, they were accused of spreading idle tales. Peter and John went to confirm that the grave was indeed empty. And they saw it was empty, but still, dead men don't rise from the grave. That was the thinking, even among the disciples. Then the Lord Jesus began to appear to some of his despondent and disbelieving disciples. And I want you to get this, he didn't appear in visions. It was in real terms that he appeared. He walked with them. He talked with them. He sat down at the table with them. He met with 10 of the 11 disciples, Thomas being absent. Then he met with all 11, Thomas being included. And he said, stretch forth your hand. You wanted to put your hand and feel the wounds and make sure the body was real? Well, go ahead. Thomas didn't need to do that. Absolutely overcome with the reality. That wonderful, wonderful testimony of everybody who must be your testimony if you ever get a glimpse of the risen Christ. My Lord and my God. He went up to Galilee and he met again with the 11. And then he went over and saw over 500 people at one time. I was reading a statement by C.H. Spurgeon, and I will not give it word for word, but I'll give you the message of it. Prince Albert Queen Victoria's husband had not long died. And Spurgeon was making the point that there were fewer witnesses and proofs of most of the great events in history, whether political or criminal or whatever, or even the death of Prince Albert. There were fewer proofs and witnesses than there were for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 40 days, he was with them, taught them. Then he ascended, after which he appeared to one more person, Saul of Tarsus, whom he made the apostle to the Gentiles. There's no stronger proof that he had risen from the dead. No proof more than that is needed. The witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can look at them and they cannot be overthrown. Their character will not allow them to be put down as a bunch of neurotics or indicted as liars. These men went to the very place where Christ had died, to the very city where Peter had trembled before the challenge of a little maid and had cursed Christ. Went back there with indomitable courage, totally changed. Why? Because they had met the risen Christ. When they went into Jerusalem, the Jews could not overthrow or gainsay their witness. And no critic since has ever had more success. There was a man by the name of Gilbert West. He was a noted infidel, a rejecter of biblical revelation. He had a friend, Lord Lyttelton, and they talked together and they realized the whole New Testament story, the whole gospel, depends really on two events. The resurrection of Christ, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And they made a pact. Gilbert West said, I will study the resurrection story and I will disprove it. And his friend said, I will study the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and we'll disprove that. And when we disprove these two things, the whole fabric of Christianity falls to the ground. And they were right. So it would. The year went by and they met. And Lyttelton said, I have a confession to make. I have studied the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I've examined all the evidence. And I have to believe it's true. And I'm a Christian. Gilbert West said, I have looked at the evidence. In fact, he wrote a book on observations on the resurrection of Christ. He said, I've looked at the evidence. He starts off by giving the laws of evidence. And then he, with penetration, examines the witnesses to the resurrection. And he said, I have come to believe it is true. I am a Christian. The man who's called the father of American jurisprudence, Simon Greenleaf, he came to the very same conclusion, looking at as a great lawyer would look and how I would cross-examine the witnesses. And as one person put it, by every law of literature and evidence, there can be no doubt Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We're on solid ground, friend. That's why we can preach with authority. That's why we can announce this as a herald from heaven. We're on solid ground. This is not a theory. This is not some religious myth. This is a God-given reality. Let me say a word very quickly about the pattern of the resurrection. It is according to the Scriptures. Now, I'm not going to go over what I said about that phrase in an earlier message. According to the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the very Word of God. Now, according to the Scriptures, Christ would rise from the dead. First, the Scriptures prophesied his resurrection. You find this in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now that's a text that has led Bible scholars and students into endless discussions that really end up, for the most part, nowhere, because they try to explain it in a way and in a context that's foreign to what the Holy Ghost says. What does this mean? Acts chapter 2. Should I say Acts 13 here? And Hebrews chapter 1. Both quote this. Acts 13 and 33. Hebrews 1 and 5. They quote this. And they tell you what God means. He says to his son, This day have I begotten thee. And he's talking about begetting him from the dead. He's the first begotten from the dead. He's saying, I will raise you from the dead. Now, this was in the days of David the psalmist. This is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. I will raise you from the dead. That's one prophecy. Then in Psalm 16 and verse 10, you have that famous verse, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Hades, or in Sheol, as the Old Testament word is. It's the realm of the dead, the state of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's quoted by Peter in Acts 2 and verse 27. This is what the Lord is saying to his son. I'll not leave you in the state of death. I will not leave your body to molder in the grave. This is a prophecy of the resurrection. The Old Testament not only prophesies it, it gives us some wonderful pictures of it. Let me ask you to turn to one that's, I think, a beautiful picture, back in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. This is a passage that's well worth marking and trying to learn its message. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll start at verse 10, and we read through verse 14. Leviticus 23:10. Speak thou unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, ye shall reap the harvest thereof. Then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now this actually is part of the extended ritual of the Passover feast. And it's the waving of the sheaf of the first fruits of the barley harvest. And the Lord was saying to them here that before you can ever eat of the harvest, you will get a sheaf of the first fruits, and you will lift them up before the Lord, and you will wave them before the Lord with these various offerings. And he's showing them, first of all, for them, this was an acknowledgement of the goodness of God. This was a thanksgiving for the provision that the Lord had made. And you will notice that even in their thanksgiving, there had to be a reference to the blood. There had to be a reference to the altar, because we can never come to God, even to worship or to praise him as redeemed people, apart from the merit of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there they are, they're waving this. But you see, there's so much more to it than that, because the New Testament gives us the divine commentary on this passage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that passage from which we have been reading, and in verse 20, we read this: "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So the waving of the sheaf, the Holy Spirit says, was a picture all those centuries ago in the days of Moses. It was a picture of Christ rising from the dead as the first fruits of a people whom he would raise forevermore to be with him. It's a wonderful picture. I want you to see this. When it happened, Seventh-day Adventists would need to note this. As I say, this is part of the extended ritual of the Passover. The Passover's been celebrated. When was this waved? You go to the Sabbath after. And the next day, the first day of the week, you wave the sheaf, the picture of the risen Christ. When did Jesus rise from the dead? The first day of the week. That's the day that the Bible speaks of in Revelation chapter 1, when John said, "I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day." There are those who say, no, that means the day of the Lord. That is a very famous phrase in Scripture, the day of the Lord. And how it's written is always the same, the day of the Lord. But that's not how this is written, the Lord's day. There is an absolutely parallel statement that Paul gives when he's writing to the Corinthians about the Lord's table. It's exactly the same phrase, except that it's talking about a table and the other speaking about a day. And what is the Lord's table? It's the table the Lord instituted. What is the Lord's day? It is the day the Lord instituted. That's what he's saying. What a beautiful picture. But there's another picture in Leviticus chapter 16. And I'm not going to take time to read it because of the constraints of time. But you read verse 23 and 24, and you'll find something. When the high priest was offering the sin offering, he put off his royal garments, his beautiful garments, his garments that were noted for their beauty. He put them off, and he put on a plain linen garment for his priestly sacrifice, make an atonement for sin. And he went in again to the Holy of Holies. And the Lord said, "Tell him to take off his linen garment now and wash in pure water and put on his glorious garments." Put them on. And out he came. Oh, he finished the work of atonement, making sin offering But that's not the end of the ministry of our Savior. Can you think of this? The children of Israel gathered, Aaron going in to the holy place. Has his sacrifice of atonement been accepted? For if it hasn't, Aaron will die there and he'll never appear again. But Aaron dons his beautiful garments. You remember what was around the bottom? The bell and the pomegranate, the bell and the pomegranate. As Aaron moved with the skirts of his garments, moving with his gait, they heard the sound, could I say it typically, of the risen Christ. Has God accepted his great atoning sacrifice for sin? Yes, he has. How do I know? Because death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, and up from the grave he arose. What a glorious picture. Then, of course, you will all know another picture. It's Jonah. Now, we know this is a picture of the resurrection because the Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew 12, 29, or 39 and 40, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And that's repeated in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 4. And then it's repeated again. And this is an amazing thing and a beautiful thing. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 29 and 30. Now, I want you to watch this carefully. And I dare say, now, in most churches, I could say with certainty, this is something you will not have heard before. But I'll not say that in Ballymena because I'm sure this man has been there before me. He's one of those characters, you know. He's never anything new because he'd been there before me. But anyway, Luke 11, verse 29 and 30. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek for a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Now watch this. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. I want you to see this. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Did it ever strike you as strange that this heathen city, this godless, wicked city, suddenly repented when Jonah said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed? Why did they not say, where did this crackpot come from? I'm going to tell you why. Because though the Old Testament doesn't record it, the words of Christ demand it. Jonah told them the story of his death. Now, some people believe he literally died. And I would be afraid to say they're wrong. But if he didn't literally die, it was certainly brought down to the depths of death. It's interesting, you know, he uses exactly the same words of his experience as the Lord Jesus does of his. He said, out of the belly of hell, Hades, Sheol, the state of the dead, I cried. He talked about being in the place of corruption. Those are the very terms the Lord Jesus Christ used when he talked about his death. So whether Jonah really physically died or whether it was a typical thing, I'm not going to argue about that. But he told the Ninevites, and he told them about his resurrection. This was something that they could not ignore. And with the power of that resurrection message, they listened to the truth of his command. Yet 40 days, this city will be destroyed. That death and resurrection is a type of Christ. The great Scottish theologian and preacher Hugh Martin has a wonderful, wonderful exposition of this in his commentary on the prophecy of Jonah. Type of the death and resurrection of Christ. Both were judicial exercises. Jonah was there because of the justice of God. And only when the justice of God, by God's mercy, was satisfied, did Jonah rise from the whale's belly. Jesus was there because of the sword of God's justice. And only when atonement was made and accepted did he rise from the dead. Not only that, this is a beautiful thought that Hugh Martin had. I thought it was a magnificent thing to think about. Jonah's death and resurrection opened the gate of the truth of God to the Gentile world. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ took the gospel from the confines of Jewry, and it preached the truth of the good news to the world. God now commanding all men everywhere to repent. And if you look at verse 30, you'll see that's the power of the gospel of the resurrection. I've already indicated that's really, I believe, from the words of Christ, what moved the Ninevites to repentance. Now let me ask you, if that's the case, why on earth? Now let this question go to your heart. And if you're a preacher, I can't see what preachers are here, but beyond the two in front of me. If you're a preacher, take it to heart. Why on earth are these things that the apostle says are of the very first importance? Why are they relegated to unimportance? Yes, evangelical churches will talk about the death of Christ, though they very rarely expound the death of Christ. I mean, if you were to go to most evangelical churches and ask them, what's the difference between propitiation and expiation? What is reconciliation? How does that tie in with the death of Christ? I remember speaking to a young woman, highly educated, very, very intellectual, and she was having terrible spiritual problems. She couldn't get assurance at all of salvation. And I remember asking her, she'd come from a, quote, Bible-believing church. And I asked her, I said, can you tell me, what's the connection between the death of Christ and your forgiveness, your salvation? She says, well, Jesus died and I'm forgiven. I said, but why should you be forgiven because he died? What difference would that make? Why should God save you from hell just because he died? What's the connection? She looked at me like I was talking Chinese. Now, for many of you, that would be an easy question. It wasn't for her. And as I say, it wasn't because she was stupid or disinterested. This is what I'm saying. Well, people will talk about the blood. They'll talk about the death. But there's little exposition of it. And as far as the resurrection is concerned, it might get a nod on Easter Sunday. But that's about it. So if this is the message that shook the world, If this is the message that confronts sinners with a living Christ, if this is the message that's right at the very top of the list of the things that Paul says, I must preach. Why is it conspicuous by its almost total absence from our preaching? Time forbids that I will pursue the purpose of the resurrection in fulfilling the word of God, in validating the claims of Christ as to his deity, and Romans 14 and verse 9 as to his sovereignty. This is a verse that's very often overlooked. We are told that in verse 9 of Romans 14, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Take away the resurrection and you rob Christ of his deity and you rob Christ of his sovereignty. But the resurrection declares both, declares the results of his sacrifice. He was delivered because of our offenses. Notice the word for. There's a heresy that was going around. It was very popular for a while, that his death was for putting away our sins. His resurrection was for, in order to, our justification. That's not what it means. Even in English, the word for has a variety of meanings. And the way you're not left to wonder in the Greek text, you're not left to wonder this. I'll leave it to Mr. Greer, who's a much, much superior in this realm than I could ever be. He can explain it in detail, but the way it's put, it means because of, on account of. He was delivered on account of our sins. He was raised again on account of our justification. What a comfort it brings to believers. What an unconquerable message it gives them to proclaim. I think I've said enough to indicate something of the power of the resurrection. If I were to deal with that point, I'd have to go through quite a lot of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But let me finish with this. Verse 20 and verse 23, or through to 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've already read verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of every other man who ever lived. But that means very different things to differing people. If you're out of Christ, you will rise from the dead in a resurrection of damnation. There's no escaping that. Your body and your soul will live forever. For God's people, this is a glorious thing. The resurrection unto glory and everlasting blessedness. See, the Word of God draws that distinction. It speaks of the resurrection of the dead. Then it speaks of a resurrection from among the dead. What Paul calls an out-resurrection. Doesn't make very good translation in English, does it? But that's the word that he uses in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. An out-resurrection. Now that's the resurrection that I want to be part of. Out from among the dead. The first resurrection. want to tell you, my friend, that's a resurrection when this vile body will be made like unto his glorious body. When body and soul made absolutely, sinlessly, gloriously, impeccably perfect. As the redeemed of the Lord, we'll be with Christ for all eternity. That's a big subject. We're not going to sit in a cloud strumming a harp. One very famous writer said, there's only one thing I fear more than going to hell, and it's going to heaven. Because he caricatured it. Just strumming a harp forever. No, no, you don't know your Bible. We're going to serve him. I have some ideas as to what that might be, but I'm not going to tell you because I'm not here to give you my speculations. But I want to tell you this is a vast, vast universe. And let me use a contradictory expression, eternity is a mighty long time. But here's the truth. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. You see what Christ is saying? Here are the children of the resurrection. Listen. He will use us in his ruling of this whole universe. What has he got in store? I haven't a clue. But I want to tell you, it'll be better than anything that anybody could ever imagine. That's the future. Contrast that with the groans of the damned in the outer darkness of a never-ending hell. And remember, the only difference between them is Jesus Christ. And therefore, I finish tonight with a question that you must surely answer. God give you conviction to answer it honestly and well tonight. What then will you do with Jesus, the living Christ? Let's bow our heads in prayer.
We are all bowed together before the Lord, and we come before him in prayer and closing here with a sense of awe as we have heard such a message from the Lord tonight, a message that has thrilled our hearts. And I encourage believers to really dwell on it and take it to heart and to look unto the Lord to bless it to your own soul. But those among us who are not yet saved, what a message this has been for you. And I urge you this night to wait no more, but to flee to Christ. It will be our joy to help you, be our delight to help you to come to the Lord and to find that rest in him that you desperately need. Remember what has just been said. It is Christ who makes all the difference. And if you have Christ, then you have a glorious future, glorious eternity. Without Christ, you're not only lost now, but you'll be lost forever. Therefore, my friend, seek him with all your heart tonight. We'll be glad to help you and seek out that help when the meeting now ends in a moment or two. Speak to any of us who are here as preachers. We'll be glad to take you aside and point you to the Lamb. That even this night you might know the blessed forgiveness of your sins and peace with God forever. Our Father in heaven, we commend to thee all that has been delivered to our minds tonight. We thank thee for the exposition of the word, for the glorious truths that have been set before us. We thank thee for the living Christ. We rejoice that he is alive forevermore, and that those who are united with him shall live also because he lives. Oh, we thank thee for that day of resurrection for the saints of God, and we thank thee for all that it will bring. As thy servant has said, we have no idea really of the glories and the vast extent of what heaven will be, what eternity will be for the Christian. But we thank thee, O Lord, that it is brought before us tonight as a reality, that which shall be our portion. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless the word to the hearts of your people and send them on their way rejoicing. Remember the unconverted. Give grace, Lord, to them to seek out help and to come to Christ. Move in power, we pray. May the Holy Spirit apply the word, and may the work of grace be done. We'll give thee all the glory and all the praise, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of your people, both this night and then forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.